good shots? Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Allahumma salli wa sallim wa barak ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Allahumma la sahla illa ma ja'altahu sahla wa anta tajlul hazna idha shi'ta sahla. Allahumma a'inna ala dhikrika wa shukrika wa husna ibadatik ya rabbil kareem. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Right, folks, hope everybody's doing good. What are we doing now then? What are we saying? Any announcements at the front? I think we had a nice Al Maghrib class this weekend. Welcome back, Emma. I didn't get a chance at all even to see Farhan. I really like him a lot. Wafaqahu Allah. Toronto, I actually, subhanAllah, got that confirmed for after thing. Yeah, I think from an LP point of view, obviously as we're coming up close, still need to go through the nitty gritty, but inshallah we're going to continue after Ramadan this year, yeah? To make up the quota of lessons that has been reducing naturally. So to catch up, don't know how many lessons, I think we need to do 3 to get to an average. That's the kind of thing, maybe 4 or 5, we'll be looking to do that. Just to give you a heads up, obviously those folks that have got plans for post Ramadan, Easter holidays, blah, 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 then, you know, they're all recorded, just stay in touch. That's the plan there. I guess from a Hajj point of view, which is obviously a major thing at the moment, it went live, very traumatic experience for everybody involved. That's just the nature of Hajj these days, the system. Nobody can get involved unless you do like one of these cheap, it's not even cheap anymore now, the back home routes, you know, Bangladesh, Pakistan, kind of whatever, which I very much do not recommend. I'd rather you go with, you know, one of those bigger, whatever, companies in the West than to do that and go with their cheap version, which you can go very cheap, by the way. You know, for all of the, you know, for all of the things we say against the Nusuk system, the Saudi-run system, the nature of the system plus the competition that exists there from the Saudi providers has created a new raft of very cheap products. So a person could theoretically, I mean, I'm not gonna lie, I would only ever recommend that Hajj for someone who's been to Hajj before. Let me make that clear. But it would be, I mean, looking at the £5,000 mark, right? I was landed at
London
Quad?
London Quad was about
9.9, yeah. So, you know, last year we were in the kind of like the 9.5s, 9.6s. So it's not a massive increase from last year. John, what was last year's 9.45s, yeah? 9.45s, 9,500 last year. That's our program, I mean. And our program would be seen as like in the middle, right? It's not the extreme luxury and it's not the extreme basic, yeah? So that kind of general thing that you hear amongst people that is 10K, is roughly about right. It's a 10K kind of a market. And then paying like 13, 14s, you're getting this kind of ultra kind of luxury type kind of approach. And yeah, 5s, 6s, you can pick up like a 6K, 7K. But the problem is that at the 5, 6, 7K, and even I wanna say up to 8K, they're all the same. So be careful, right? So 5,000, 6,000, 7,000, 8,000, they're actually all pretty much the same version of the same type of Hajj. And they are do-it-yourself, roughing it, lots of activity required. The key is that you're not gonna have much support. And the point there being that the people who should do that are like old school off the boat folks that have got different levels of tolerance and, you know what I mean? Right, not soft like us in the West, yeah? And or someone who's done a Hajj. Like I told folks that if I was going myself, if I never had any kind of Umrah or Hajj kind of setup that allows me to go free each year, that's the one I would go on. Because I know what I want, I know what I want to do. I like the idea of roughing it myself. I don't want to be near the Haram. I get to see the Haram anyway. I want to focus, that's what I would do. So it would be only for experienced people. So Nusuk has its pros and cons. But anyway, just so that you know that if you still have friend or family, that you want them to go through a proper experience, then we are gonna be also in what's called phase 3, which is gonna go live next Wednesday. So you can, and today, just to give you an idea, when it comes to registering for Hajj, it takes 2-3 months from people who started in November and December, and today you can join in about 5 minutes. So that's the way that it works. You can literally enter your details, and they verify the whole thing in 5 minutes, which is crazy. People waiting 3 months, 2 weeks, 2 months, whatever. So even someone who's coming very late to the program, they've got a chance. That's the Hajj. So now let's move on to today's topics, which is mostly going to be focused on Surat al-Kahf and Dua. So it'll be a nice change from the fiqh, I think. The Arabic being the same portion, we're still on that same portion. وَأَقَلَّ السُّنَّةَ بَعْدَ الْجُمْعَةِ رَكَعَتَانِ وَأَكْثَرُهَا سِتٌّ وَيُسَنُّ أَنْ يَغْتَسِلَ وَتَقَدَّمَ وَيَتَنَظَّفَ وَيَتَطَيَّبَ وَيَلْبَسَ أَحْسَنَ ثِيَابَهُ وَيُبَكِّرَ إِلَيْهَا مَاشِيًا وَيَدْنُو مِنَ الْإِمَامِ وَيَقْرَأُ سُورَةَ الْكَهْفِ فِي يَوْمِهَا وَيُكْثِرُ الدُّعَاءَ وَيُكْثِرُ الصَّلَاةَ عَلَى النَّبِيِّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ. So the translation of this particular section that we inshallah are going to cover today is that the minimum sunnah units after the Friday prayer are 2, with 6 being the maximum. It is the sunnah to take a bath, as explained previously, and to cleanse and perfume oneself, to wear one's best clothes, to walk to the masjid early, to be as close to the imam as possible, and that's what we did all last week and to this week, to recite Surat al-Kahf during the day itself, and to increase in supplications, as well as sending salutations upon the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. All right? That's what we're covering today. So, straight in, Surat al-Kahf, you know, it's one of those things that it's like, I want to say it's a very, what's the word? It's a headline figure of the Sahwa. Yani, when we go back, you know, you've heard me speaking about this before, some of you are old enough to know it as well, that the wave of religiosity that has hit the world came off a slump. So after the kind of the Islamic revolution of the Iranian kind of, you know, 1779, whatever that year, 879, whatever it was, it was a very secular reality. The Muslims were very cultural, very secular. The idea of Dawah in the West was non-existent. There was like a few bright lights, you know, like the people like, like, you know, founders of mostly like Ikhwan al-Muslimin and Jamaat al-Islami. Some of their elders, they had like, you know, some big visions that they would start kind of political influence, and they started a few masajid here and there. But like a proper dawah effort, no. And then like in the 80s and the 90s, this dawah effort started. The Saudis started pumping big money around the world, started, you know, promoting their brand. And obviously there's always a political agenda linked to that. The more that they can produce texts, standardize them, bring a sense of authority, then of course if it's a particular brand of Islam which is at the, which is attached to that, then you protect yourself. And of course that Saudi brand is very ruler protective, right? It's very kind of don't question authority type. And so that was obviously an advantage for them. And it spread east and west. It spread east and west. And with that you saw the uptick of headline, I want to say figures, or headline, I don't know what the word is. Headline expressions or whatever, of that era, which is known as, when you look at it from a historical point of view, this will be called As-Sahwa, the Islamic reawakening, right? And this Islamic reawakening, as I said, was the 90s, the 2000s, probably 80s, a bit, end of 80s, 90s proper, and then 2000s, and now we're in the situation where Islam is so, like, yani, you know, so strongly held onto as such as in a strong identity kind of way. And there are certain things, as I said, which headline this level of education or level of reality in even non-practicing Muslims. This is the point I wanted to get to. So we saw a massive upshoot in niqab, for example, that you didn't used to be there. A general uptick in hijab that didn't used to be there. The onset and the desire for financial products, which then followed. Surat al-Kahf is a classic example. Fasting Mondays and Thursdays became a big thing. So it doesn't matter whether you're in, like if you look at your village kind of scenario, back home, Pakistan, this, that, whatever, this wasn't a thing. You can ask them about, you know, if you ask your parents about, you know, they would never consider themselves not practicing. Yeah, they'll always say, yeah, we used to fast there when we used to do that. But the certain things that people just don't let go of, and even though like they've got no connection to Quran, they don't know how to recite it, they don't fast at all, they don't pray, they don't cover, There's a few things that have defined in their head that this is what I must do as part of this era. And Surah Al-Kahf is one of them. Like you ask anyone, they yeah, Surah Al-Kahf on a Friday. You know what I mean? Interesting. So what we should be doing is the question, actually, because we've taken it like it's absolute truth. And the irony is that from an authority point of view, there's a lot of dispute over it. There's a lot of discussion over it. And a lot of people are not aware of that. And they can get a bit surprised by it because it's just like, you know, reciting Surah Al-Kahf is as part of this deen as Ramadan is part of this deen or as praying Fajr is part of this deen. I mean, it's not even close. So it's just one of those, another kind of interesting, one of these interesting kind of nuances, I think, to this age. So Sheikh Uthaymeen, he says, the statement of the author, may Allah have mercy upon him, وَيَقْرَأْ سُورَةِ الْكَافِ فِي يَوْمِهَا, that he should, meaning everybody, should recite Surah Al-Kahf in its day. And its day is very important because the night precedes the day. So he, the Hanbali author, okay, Imam al-Hajjawi, is immediately taking out the picture, the question that many people ask, can I recite it on Thursday night? And Thursday night, of course, you know, we call it Jumarat, isn't it? Yeah? Jumarat. Yeah? And that's like the holy night. It's Gasht night. It's Ijtima night. Go down Jewsbury, you're buzzing down there. You go down to the Brillo Masajid, full of Yani, mashallah, people kicking it off. You know, zikr, this, that, blah, blah, blah. Thursday night is lit, Yani, in the Muslim world, right? So, and the elders are always Yani giving a little bit extra in the late night as well, praying, etc., etc. And that's correct because actually that is Friday. It's the blessed day, and if it's the blessed day, then the night is just going to be behind it, right? So by making the statement that its day is the day that you recite, we've taken out Maghrib, Isha, and Fajr, and we're now talking post-Fajr for it to be technically achieved. And when I say technically achieved, you're meant to recite Surah Al-Kahf anyway, and you're meant to recite Quran every day anyway, and so when a person is trying to specify a particular moment for it, then they're obviously specifying it for a reason, and for in search of a particular reward. So let's try to identify that. Why is it sunnah to recite Surah Al-Kahf on the day of Jum'ah? Because the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, مَنْ قَرَأَ سُورَةَ الْكَهْفِ فِي يَوْمِ الْجُمْعَةِ أَضَاءَ لَهُ مِنَ النُّورِ مَا بَيْنَ الْجُمْعَتَيْنِ, that whoever recites Surah Al-Kahf on the day of Jum'ah, it will illuminate for him, or he will be illuminated, or he will have a illumination of light between the two Jum'ahs, meaning the week to the next. So essentially, that yani his now next 7 days are going to be blessed with light. And this light, of course, is not a real light. It's not like some kind of shining going in front of him. But it means the light of guidance. It means the light of blessing. It means the light of guidance is, I think, the very easiest way to understand. Because darkness indicates being lost, being confused, and all everything that's associated with that. And light is obviously clarity and guidance and all the good things. So that's the starter. This hadith is something we're going to look at. Hadith ruwiya marfu'an wa mawqufa. It has been narrated as raised and it has been narrated as stopped. And we need to discuss what these phrases mean from a point of view of hadith. As for it being narrated marfu'an, meaning raised to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then it was narrated by Imam al-Hakim in volume 2, page 368. And he said that this hadith is authentic according to the conditions of Muslim. It was also narrated by Imam al-Bayhaqi. This hadith has been as the narrator is Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu anhu, who of course is one of the kings of hadith. He's one of the major narrators, one of the six big ones. Yeah, he's alongside Abdullah ibn Umar and Abu Huraira and Aisha and Abdullah ibn Mas'ud and Jabir ibn Abdullah, one of the big guns, right? So Abu Sa'id is someone that is not just a Sahabi, he is a narrator of the Sunnah, full on. Now, وَقَدْ أَعَلَّ بَعْضُ الْعُلَمَاءِ المرفوع بأن الحديث روية موقوفة. Sheikh Uthaymeen's statement here. He said some of these scholars found a problem. يعني أعلى, أعلى يعني is the Arabic verb to say that they found an illa. And the word illa is the singular of the word علل. So the plural is the word علل. And this is an important word because if you remember at the beginning of LP, we spent a good few years looking at this word illa. And this is a good example of how a word can mean something completely different based upon the science that we're using it in. So the word illa in fiqh is as important a phrase to know if you want to be a student of knowledge. Because if you remember, those folks who remember the early lessons, we would always say that when you're a faqih, a jurist, when he's doing istidlal, and istidlal means what? Istidlal means, like every Arabic verb that starts with ist, yeah? Whenever you see ist in front of something, like istinja, or istidlal, or istinshaq, or whatever, yeah, a good, nice, easy example. Istighfar, that's, in fact, that's the best example. Istighfar, the ist in the Arabic verb form is to seek something. And what are you seeking? But the back end of the word. So, in istighfar, you are making ist of al-maghfirah. You are seeking forgiveness. In istinja, you are seeking naja. You are seeking, yani, to remove this, yani, situation, meaning the dirt, yani, from the private parts, huh? Istidlal is what? Seeking a dalil, seeking an evidence, seeking, and dalil obviously is indicating, you know, guidance, right? The dalil in its literal sense is actually, you know, the path, the right way, the you know. So, and that's why an evidence is, what is an evidence? An evidence is something which leads to something, isn't it, right? When you see the evidence, like if you see crumbs and you know that, you know, some cheeky fish has, you know, gone for the cookie jar, isn't it, right? So that leads to that. It leads to something. So the dalil itself leads to clarity. That's why the word dalil is used in a book, right? The dalil of the book is basically your contents, yeah? Because it very quickly just goes, right, page so-and-so. So the dalil of the book is essential because it very quickly leads you to the section that you want. Otherwise, you'd be looking for it for ages, isn't it? So page 33, you know, that's the section. So the istidlal is you seeking some kind of evidence, whatever. And that is, of course, very important. That's a human effort. Istidlal is a skill, right? If you've just got a plain text, a generic line, all the scholars will go at it, and depending upon the levels of the people involved, some will be able to, like, I can't see anything from this, and others will like, your answer's right here. And that's because they differ in their skill of istidlal. But at the most essential point to realize here is that it's a human effort. And humans, when they make an effort, they can be either right or wrong. Now, moving into a separate part, which is that the hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this is interesting actually. Obviously, as a community, even though it's all about, you know, God and the unseen and doing things for the hereafter, Muslims aren't all great like that. And so we need to have a justice system. And for a justice system, it means that you've got to then have a court and a judge who's got to make a ruling and got to make a call. And nobody likes to make a call. And especially when it comes into the really serious matters, people's houses, zina, big financial matters, big losses, life and death, murder, you know, everything. And so people used to shy away from that, naturally, because you're making a big call. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to give that tasalli, to give that confidence, to allow a system to be established, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that the qadi, so the hadith is narrated in the context of a qadi, he said that the qadi, when he gives the ruling and he gets it right, he gets two rewards. And if he gets it wrong, he gets one reward, meaning that he can't get it wrong. Yeah? You've got to go ahead, have confidence. We need you to be here. We need more people to be qudha. We need a qadi here, qadi there. We need to deal with the people's problems. But nobody wants to touch it. So you basically give them that. It's not about increasing it. Like in a secular society, you've got to increase the pay, isn't it? Right? If you see a profession that's suffering, you increase the pay. This people were not touching it because of the pay or not pay. In fact, it was always a well-paid position, highly respected position. It's a terrifying position because you're giving rules for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's deen and you're particularly saving or destroying someone's life. And so therefore, when you make that statement, you need the confidence that, you know, this is just the best of my ability that I'm making this decision. The interesting thing is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not specify it only for qada. And the ummah has agreed that this now applies to all people at all times, even normal people. Even normal people. Now, what this means is that those that are obviously qualified, obviously qualification is a condition, then they get this to be able to ensure that the job gets done. And we need scholars to go and get the job done. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if this deen was about just people only going off what is certainty and avoiding all new issues in which the evidences were not clear because I can't take a risk on making a ruling on this, so we're all just going to be uniform. This is one of the evidences, actually, if you think about it, this is one of the evidences for why there will always be difference of opinion and why it is to be celebrated in a sense. That yani intellectual, academic kind of inquiry, that concept of academic inquiry, is very much yani the hallmark of Islam and its scholars and Ahlul Sunnah. And we've got to encourage that. And what that means then is that the scholars have got to, as long as they're qualified, again, I keep saying that, they've got to have the confidence to say, yeah, in my opinion, this is what it is. Obviously today, that's gone out of control because everybody just makes an opinion and they're not qualified, yes? And I did say everybody this applies to. What I mean is like in a life-death situation where you've got no access to any knowledge and you've got no any people to turn to, you've got to make a judgment call. You'll be forgiven whatever you choose. That's an extreme scenario. That's not for all these people on YouTube and, you know, the whole, you know, mess that's out there. So, with that being said, this hadith is narrated by, let's go into a little bit more hadith, let me go into a little bit more detail about the actual narration of this hadith. So, لما روى البيحقي بإسناد حسن أن أبي سعيد مرفوعة من قرأ سورة الكهف يوم الجمعة أضاء له من النور ما بين الجمعتين. So this is okay. So وفتاة قرأ سورة الكهف يوم الجمعة فيها آثار لكن هي مطلقة يوم الجمعة ما سمعت عنهم. So actually before I say that, I just want to quote what Sheikh Al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah said in his مجموع الفتاوى. He said that actually even before that, that Surat al-Kahf, when we say that, its name is something that is clearly been named by the Prophet ﷺ. And it actually goes to show that naming conventions differ. So normally the naming convention of the Prophet ﷺ for a surah is to name it after the first few words and everyone understands, you know, what's going on, right? Because that's their lingua franca, yani, the Quran. So you just need to say alif lam mim, you know, tanzeel. You know immediately this is sajda, right? And surah sajda. In fact, very rarely do you hear the word surah sajda, actually, right? But then also we see those surahs in which the subject defines the title. So the Prophet ﷺ quoted Surah Al-Kahf, and Kahf is nowhere near title, in the first line, second line, it's a story, you know, miles into the surah. But it's clearly the dominating feature. Well, it's not even a dominating feature, but it's a very interesting part of the surah. Now, you know what I find very interesting from an art, those who have studied art, from an art point of view, what I find interesting about this is that this, if you like, gave or opened up the, I want to say it opened up the, how do I want to put it? Like it opened up the field, put it this way, because when you look at all the names of the surahs of the Quran, they were not all named by the Prophet ﷺ. People don't know that. Right? In actual fact, some people think that this is all revealed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The names of the surahs are not all revealed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is the Quran itself which is revealed. The names of the surah, obviously, you know, people look at the Quran because they don't, you know, obviously understand. But they see that line in the middle and they think this is also like, you know, part of the Quran. If that wasn't there, nothing happens. You get what I'm trying to say? right? If that line that says, you know, on the right, this many ayat, on the left it says this is Makki or Madani, and in the middle it mentions the name, that's not Quran per se, you know? But anyway, so that's not revealed all the time. There are a few that, you know, through Hadith Qudsi, but I mean, that would be a nice actual study, to be honest, to see whether there's anything that direct from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala naming any surah of the Quran. Other than like Yahya Sab' al-Mathani wal Quran al-Azim, but that's like, that's not a name, is it? Yeah? Which obviously is Fatiha. I never thought about that before. It'd be a nice area of study to see whether there are either Hadith Qudsi or something that even in the Quran. He said what? And what was his conclusion? Anything divine from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the names? Yeah. And as for the sunnah, as for hadith, then not many. This is my point. Not many at all. I don't know what the number is. Anyone remember from QP what Ahsan come up with? Like 20, 30? Anyone know? It is, yeah, make sure that, yeah, we come back to Allah. Yeah, it's very important. They're saying that you're weaving too much. So these surahs, like I said, they're few. But anyway, to the point, what's the point I'm making? Is that Surah Al-Kahf opens up the door, that's the word, opens the door for established Imams of Ahl Sunnah to other surahs. And they now have a basis for the naming. They've got now a naming convention. And if you see in art, when I would choose an ayah in a surah, and I would say that this is, for example, Surah An-Naml, for example, or Surah An-Nahl, for example, right? The interesting thing is that when you're choosing a surah which is 20, 30 pages long, 10, 20 pages long, and you're choosing a subject of An-Nahl, which is only mentioned in like this much, and you're choosing a An-Naml, which is only this much, right? That's pretty random. But they had confidence to do that, because they seen the Prophet ﷺ name Surah Al-Kahf after it, and they said to themselves, you know, that maybe this is the only time this subject is kind of covered, so we kind of almost honor the subject, right? Surah Maryam, in another interesting example, she is throughout the Quran here and there, right? Ali Imran at the end, but that's the one that really goes in, right? But it's not named. Is Maryam named by the Prophet ﷺ? I don't know is the correct answer, and I think it's not. But anyway, it just gives people the confidence to name these surahs. I just want to say that the naming of the surahs is not tawqifi. Unless there's an evidence, this is not something which is divinely ordained, it's a human activity. However I got there, I got no idea, but back to illah, right? Illah is essential in fiqh, because when we're studying fiqh, istidlal, that's why. So when you're making istidlal, when you're looking at text and trying to find how to find an evidence so that I know now what to do in scenario X, scenario Y, to do that, to establish a legal ruling, you need to understand what the intention of Allah is. Which, as I said before, anyone can remind me what I said about their illah in fiqh? Let's see if anybody can. I don't know if it's mine, but I definitely believe it. But it's a famous statement that I made when it comes to illah. No. I said the most difficult thing in fiqh is to determine the illah. And the most difficult thing in Islam is what? I always say this statement together. You lot, I'm flipping lame, man. I'm relying upon you lot. You need to remember things, and you lot don't even know either. I would always say that the most difficult thing in fiqh is, or the most difficult thing that a scholar will ever do, is to determine the illah. And the most difficult thing in Islam is to take someone out of it after they have willingly entered it. And you live by these two principles, you're going to be safe all your life. If you're going to consider someone a kafir, you best be 100% sure. because it's so easy to enter. And it is so difficult to take someone out. There are so many excuses that can be made for that person. Ignorance, this, that, blah, 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 blah. You got to be absolutely sure. You know what I'm saying? So, but in fiqh, illa, most difficult thing to find. Because what you're saying is that I know why Allah made this halal. I know why Allah made this haram. And although we all think that we got some game in it, and you know, it's because you know this new research today studies shows blah 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 blah. You know, like your favorite WhatsApp messages, all load of bakwas, yeah. It's just not the case. And people get a bit carried away because there's a few very easy ones, and they let their guard down. So everyone knows about alcohol, and they go, you know, alcohol, Allah made it haram because, Allah hidik akhi. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Let's try again. Hopefully the mic didn't catch that. Nobody heard that. Why is alcohol haram? Why, I'm asking? What's the illah behind the prohibition of alcohol? Intoxication, which is why cocaine. Yeah, chief is all about cocaine. That's why the cocaine is haram. There's no text against cocaine. There's no text against marijuana, by the way. Yeah. There's no primary text against some of the crazy hallucinogenic drugs, LSD, blah, blah, blah. So why are they haram? Because if you can determine the illah behind a prohibition, then you are able to make qiyas upon it. So from a fiqh point of view, if you identify the reason behind something, you can then start to actually now say, right, well, this new thing that's just popped up, that's absolutely haram because we know that anything that does this is haram, so that does that, so that's therefore haram. Now, you can imagine, just like you heard that great contribution, that there will be many people that will identify wisdoms behind why something is haram. And that's the word hikmah, or plural, hikam. And that's where we've got to differ between ilal and hikam. So the ilal, or the illah behind a ruling or behind a thing, is something, and the hikmah behind the thing is something different. Now we can start talking about the hikmah of alcohol that is bad for you. That's pretty much a straightforward, easy one. The vast majority of them are bad for you. Maybe a cheeky little tipple of red wine might be all right for the heart, but you know, on the whole, you know, I don't know about anything else. When I was young and ignorant, I used to say that one of these wisdoms is that it's disgusting. Looks like Peshab, smells like Peshab as well. And then I grew up and then I started to see, Baileys and cream and stuff. And I said, you can't go wrong with a bit of cream, can you? Cream liqueur or whatever it is. Cheeky bit of chocolate in that. Right? Must be nice, must be. I don't know, I ain't tried it. Tried it, alhamdulillah. But you know, so I don't even know whether that is even certainly not an illah. It's not even a hikmah. I don't even think even the niceness or not niceness is a hikmah. I don't even think so. So I just want you to understand and appreciate. Yeah. Now, as I said, everyone, because virtually everybody knows this example, everybody gets a bit carried away. They say, "Oh, sick! I'm a scholar now. I can work out illah behind everything." But it's tough to know what the illah behind things are. Like the illah behind hijab, everyone is always talking about that. Is it to prevent something? Is it to create a sense of demurity? Is it to discipline society? These are easy to put under the hikam category. But what's the actual illah? Because if you could understand the illah behind hijab, then you would help the scholar that was struggling post 9/11. I remember the week after, it was all the our kind of discussion was all about whether we can allow them to wear a cap and whether they can carry on going to work and outside on the underground with a cap, whatever. Is there illa just to cover the hair? Okay, we'll cover the hair. Is there illa just to, you know what I'm saying? So it's a tough thing to identify their illa. So anyway, the point is, so now you know what it means in fiqh. In hadith, it's whole different thing, but more important, but equally important. In hadith sciences, the illah means a fatal flaw. Serious enough that it weakens the hadith. So we're not talking some basic thing, but we're talking a flaw that basically makes the hadith unusable. And most of the time, the science of al-ilal, ilal is the plural, is the highest level of hadith sciences. Because most of the time, ilal are hidden. They are not apparent. You don't normally call a hadith, or you don't normally say that when a hadith has a narrator missing, and it has inqita' in the chain, as we say, so someone has basically blagged it. They didn't hear it, whatever, but they know that a companion, you know, narrated it, so they just go straight to the companion. This is a big break, significant break. Hadith automatic weak. Might not, the meaning might be okay, but the hadith has been made weak. Ilal are like hidden stuff. When you go in deep to this guy's history, he's actually mentioned the scholar that he heard from, so the chain is solid all the way through, but when you go deep in, you actually look at his date of birth, look at where he lived, look at where he traveled, and then you realize that it wasn't geographically possible for him to have been at the same place as him, then we say that we don't believe that he ever met this guy. And that's what the book of Ilal identify, right? And so when we say that this has, so A'alla, Sheikh Uthaymeen, he introduces us to this concept. He goes, وَقَدْ أَعَلَّ بَعْدُ الْعُلَمَاءِ الْمَرْفُوعِ بِأَنَّ الْحَدِيثُ رُوِيَ مَوْقُوفًا. He goes, some of the scholars considered this hadith to have a hidden fault because, and it's interesting what he said, because this hadith has clearly been narrated from Abu Sa'id al-Khudri by not stating the Prophet's name. He just said the statement, just like I would say the statement, from him, from himself. Didn't say this is a hadith from the Prophet. This is what we call mawquf. So let's quickly look at these words, marfu' and mawquf. I don't know whether we covered this before or not, but a hadith, whenever a hadith is narrated, we always want to see it marfu'. We want to see a rafa. What does that mean? We want to see it be raised all the way to the Prophet. Like when I say that, do you know that that at-tahara shatrul iman, do you know that cleanliness is half of iman? You are like, oh right, okay, good, right? That's something that I've told you, or whatever. What you should be hoping is that, I wish that you could raise it though, and by raising it, like, give it a bit more authority, so it's not just from you, and give it a bit of authority doesn't mean to take it to one of the salaf, or one of the imams, or one of the books, or one of the companions. But when we say we want it marfu' from rafa'a, you know, rafa' al-yadain, yeah, when you raise your hands, to make a rafa' of something, to raise it, marfu' means that it's at its highest position, and the highest position means that it was said by the Prophet. So when we say in the hadith marfu', when we say that, that means that it was stated by the Prophet. And normally we say hadith marfu' to distinguish it from the hadith mawquf, because the hadith mawquf comes from waqf, and waqf means to stop. To stop right there, right? And when you stop, what does it mean? It stopped right at the level of the companion. So it was going and it was going and it was going, and the chain is going, stopped right there. He did not raise it to the Prophet. Now you might ask yourself, why would the companion do that? Why would the companion stop there? Well, the first obvious one is, the Prophet ﷺ didn't say it. It's his own statement. Not everything that he says has got to be a hadith, right? He'd be speaking in whatever day and night. So it's just his own statement. And that, of course, is what we have hundreds and thousands of athar for. Narrations of Sahaba, of their own narration. They're not claiming it to be from the Prophet ﷺ. And they're very careful when it's from the Prophet ﷺ. And they will then, So that's the first reason. Second reason could be that they forgot. They just forgot to mention the Prophet ﷺ, something so widespread. You know, just like I say it, I didn't say the Prophet's name, just an added extra kind of burden, isn't it, to say, and it was the Prophet ﷺ who said, you know, that cleanliness is half of iman. And I said, guys, sort it out, man, you're so messy. Cleanliness is half of iman. It's a lot easier just to say that, isn't it? Right? So just easier, could have forgot, etc., etc., etc. But it also gets a little bit more kind of complicated as well. A little bit more, yani masala is involved as well. So let's just read a little bit about this. So hadith, as I said, narrated by Imam Hakim, narrated by Imam Al-Bayhaqi, he considered this hadith to be Hassan. I'm going to read for you the chain, all right? And this is the chain that's narrated in Sunan Al-Bayhaqi. It is a Sunan Al-Bayhaqi, but the book is called a Sunan Al-Kubra, which people call Sunan Al-Bayhaqi, by the way. It's always referring to Al-Kubra because he has different Sunan books. And in Sunan Al-Kubra, volume 3, hadith 249, in the chapter of Jum'ah, in the section of Jum'ah, in the chapter, what is required or requested to do on the night of Jum'ah and the day of Jum'ah, from much salutations upon the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the recitation of Surah Al-Kahf. That's the chapter title in the section of Jum'ah. من طريق نعيم بن حماد. So on the authority of Nu'aym ibn Hammad, who of course is one of the imams of hadith, one of the narrators of Bukhari, so we're talking yani major player in the narrator. An Hushaym, another major imam in narrator. An Abi Hashim al-Rumani. An Abi Mijlaz, another imam. An Qais ibn Ubad. An Abi Sa'id al-Khudri, radiallahu anhu marfu'an bilafdih. Yani this is the chain on the authority of Nu'aym, who said on the authority of Hushaym, who said on the authority of Abi Hashim al-Rumani, who said on the authority of Abi Mijlaz, on the authority of Qais ibn Ubad, on the authority of Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, narrated that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that whoever recites Surah Al-Kahf on the day of Jum'ah, أَضَعَ لَهُ مِنَ النُّورِ مَا بَيْنَ الْجُمْعَتَيْنِ, that the Jum'ah will be enlightened, or thingy, or the recitation of the Kahf will enlighten his week between the two Jum'ahs. And Imam al-Bayhaqi also narrated this in another one of his books, also marfu', meaning raised to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but in a different wording. من قرأ سورة الكهف في يوم الجمعة أضاء له من النور ما بينه وبين البيت العتيق. Right? Whoever recites Surah Al-Kahf on the day of Jum'ah, it will lead to a light for him that will illuminate yani from where he is to the Haram, to the Kaaba. Yeah, Al-Bayt Al-Atiq. Right? That's narrated by Ad-Darimi. And also narrated by Imam Al-Nasa'i as well. And also narrated by Imam Al-Hakim in another place as well, etc., etc., etc. Let's talk about the ruling of this hadith as it stands when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is being mentioned. So the marfu' version. The marfu' version, hadith was considered sahih by Imam al-Hakim, also considered authentic by As-Suyuti in al-Jami' al-Saghir, but it was considered hasan, meaning acceptable, by al-Hafidh ibn Hajar, right? And he said, I quote, this is what Ibn Hajar said in summary, هو أقوى ما ورد في سورة الكهف. It is the strongest of all statements that have been revealed concerning the recitation of Surah al-Kahf. And he says that in contradistinction, for example, to the one that I just mentioned, of which there are many. If you recite this, you get this much reward. If you recite this, you get to the haram lights. You know, so many of these, nearly all of these are weak. Nearly all of these are weak. Whereas this one, where Abu Sa'id said that the Prophet ﷺ said that whoever recites it, it will be a light, he goes, this is the strongest of all of that, of all of them. And same, Ibn Hajar, in another book called Al-Talkhis Al-Habir, he said that Imam al-Nasa'i, who of course is the famous collector, the author of the Sunan, his position, وَوَقْفُهُ أَصَحْ, that the most correct position to hold with respect to this hadith is that it is mawquf and not actually authentic to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So I just want you to appreciate that point. And now listen to Sheikh Uthaymeen's summary of this point. Okay? What's the complaint here? The chain is solid. The narrators are solid. The reason that they're not happy with the idea that this hadith is marfu' sahih is because it has been narrated so many times just from him. So they're thinking that because he's narrated it just from himself so many times, that maybe the odd occasion that he did mention from the Prophet ﷺ was the anomaly, and this is the default, so we should stick to the default, and that's authentic. This is the claim. This is what Shaykh Uthaymeen says. وَنَحْنُ نَقُولُ. After he said that some of the scholars consider it to be weak, what do we say? We say is that if the Rafi' is thiqa, The one who is claiming to make it a statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, rafi' here means the one who's lifting it higher than it should be, to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If he is thiqa, meaning he is trustworthy, right? فَهَذِهِ الْعِلَّةِ غَيْرُ قَادِحَ. This illah, this problem, because it is a problem, right? This, yani, by the way, just so that you understand, what's the problem here? The problem is to raise it when he didn't hear it from the Prophet ﷺ, or he can't remember that he heard it from the Prophet ﷺ, and he raised it anyway, right? You know, for example, there might be something that you know absolutely as a fact in this deen. You heard so many times from the senior companion saying it, you're pretty sure that you heard the Prophet ﷺ say it, you see it every day being practiced by the people around you, and you just can't remember, did I actually hear that in this way from the Prophet ﷺ? So, I want you to know that this is what you call very detailed science. Yani, this is an illah. This is an illah. This is definitely a problem that needs further study. However, Sheikh Uthaymeen is bringing some context back to the situation. He's saying that who am I talking about? Who am I speaking about? My mind's gone completely blank. Whose statement? Sheikh Uthaymeen, sorry, thank you. Sheikh Uthaymeen, he said, but if the rafi' is thiqa, if the narrator himself is trustworthy, right, then this is not something which is fatal. This mistake, even if it was a mistake, even if there is some kind of hidden fault, it is not qadiha. It's not something that will actually create an impact upon the narration, because he's trustworthy. It's when that person is not trustworthy, then we've got problems. فَلَا تُوجِبُ ضَعْفَ الْحَدِيثِ. It does not obligate you to have to make the hadith weak just because يعني, there's a potential problem there. And he's recognizing it as a problem. He recognizes that the hadith is narrated everywhere mawquf, and then suddenly we have one marfu' version of it. Everywhere mawquf. I mean, it's a pretty strong argument, right? But he goes, well, look, why do we have to make it weak when the person who's doing the rafa' is Abu Sa'id al-Khudri? وَالَّذِي يُوجِبُ الضَعْفَ. Listen to this statement. This is really good. He goes, no, what actually obligates you to consider the hadith to be weak is al-illah al-qadiha, a fault that does impact upon the hadith, is a fatal flaw. Not just a basic flaw, a fatal flaw. And this one that we're talking about, هذا لا يقدح. This does not يعني have any major impact. لأن من روى الحديث عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم ربما يحدث به غير منسوب إلى الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم وهذا يقع كثير لا سيما في غير مقام الاستدلال. This is so good. Sheikh says, this happens all the time. People narrating from the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم and they don't mention him. And especially when they do this from the Sahaba, I mean. Sahaba are doing this all the time. And they're narrating this. And this is completely okay, as long as that Sahabi is not making istidlal. This is a beautiful point. All right? What he's saying is that most of the time, like this statement, is there any istidlal in this statement? Let's read it. Whoever recites Surah Al-Kahf on the day of Jum'ah, there will be a light for him between this and the next Jum'ah. Where is the personal opinion? That's what I want to say. Is there a personal opinion? It's a statement of fact. It's a statement of fact. So that's the first point to understand. He made a statement of fact, and therefore he didn't make an opinion, so therefore we don't have a problem. But there's a bigger issue. Can he make such a statement, which is to do with the ghaib or the akhirah? No. Which means what? He must have been told by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And therefore we enter a new area of hadith, which we call that the hadith has the hukm of al-rafa. When we say the hukm of rafa, it means that even though the statement itself is clearly mawquf, the companion doesn't mention the Prophet ﷺ, it is as if he heard it from the Prophet ﷺ, because there's no doubt that he heard from the Prophet ﷺ, because he doesn't know the ilm al-ghayb, he doesn't know the akhirah, and he's making a statement about that which he cannot ever possibly make a statement. He didn't use personal opinion, he made a factual statement. And when we look back and we want to criticize, is it possible to make that factual statement? Where do we start? We go straight to the chain. We look at the chain. Imam, narrating from Imam, narrating from Imam, narrating from Imam. We can't find a problem. We can't find a break. We only see that he doesn't lead it to the Prophet ﷺ. Well, that's okay because he is thiqa, he's a sahabi, that's a am anyway. And therefore we say, right, he heard this from the Prophet ﷺ. He didn't raise it to the Prophet ﷺ. No reason for it to be a issue. أما في مقام الاستدلال أما في مقام الاستدلال فلا بد أن يرفعه وعلى فرض أنه من قول أبي سعيد فمثل هذا لا يقال بالرأي فيكون له حكم الرفع لأن أبا سعيد لا يعرف هذا الثواب فيكون مرفوعا حكما إلى النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم. So I'm going to translate that literally. He goes, as for in a situation where he has to extend an opinion, where he has to make a decision, that is it like this or is it like that? In my opinion, you got to do this, you got to do that. Then you, yani, you can't say that yourself. You've got to raise it to the Prophet ﷺ. And if you don't raise it to the Prophet ﷺ, then we're going to treat your statement just like the statement of any other man. You know that people get emotional about that. What do you mean, any other man? Yes, any other man. As the Malik said, that the statement of every single man is accepted or rejected, except the statement of this grave here, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yeah. So then it's another statement. It's just your opinion. I have an opinion. He has an opinion. It's okay. You got to state the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam if you want to make it a strong evidence. If it's in istidlal, as for outside of istidlal, then what does he say? وَعَلَىٰ فَرْضٍ. And if this is the statement of Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, if we even go with that opinion of those scholars that don't believe this is the statement of the Prophet ﷺ, so let's go and we'll go with them then, he goes. Let's go with their opinion. It is the statement of Abu Sa'id al-Khudri. However, this kind of statement, this cannot be possibly said by a ra'i, by a person's opinion or decision, فَيَكُونْ لَهُ حُكْمَ الرَّفَىٰ. So therefore it has to be given the technical ruling that it was like a hadith anyway, that it was a statement of the Prophet ﷺ anyway. Because Abu Sa'id can't know this sawab, yeah? Sawab, I just say for you guys so that you find it easier, yeah? All right? Sawab, yeah? Sawab, this reward is not possible to be able to, you know, determine, right? So therefore, it is marfu' hukman. It is to be seen as a technically raised hadith to the Prophet ﷺ. So, my position on this is that absolutely I consider this hadith and always have had that this hadith is mawquf. I don't think it's authentic to the Prophet ﷺ, and I think it's very much marfu' hukman. I think the Ummah has agreed upon it. I think that it's a statement not made, it's a statement of thawab, exactly like Shaykh Uthaymeen said, and it should be treated as an actual hadith and it should be acted upon. But it is not the strongest of hadith, it is not the strongest of narrations, and that's why I mentioned it at the beginning like I did. It is more a headline figure than a fundamental aspect of our Islam. However, if you were to ask the masses, they define themselves by Surah Al-Kahf. Like they might not, like without any exaggeration, they won't check on Fajr for you on a Wednesday, but on Friday, did you recite Surah Al-Kahf? It's that kind of level. It's a headline figure, you know? And it's interesting to know that when you know that the hadith actually isn't all that strong in the first place. We don't want to go and shatter the dreams of everybody, because we do that every day anyway. So we can keep them thinking it's good, because it is good. Yes, Chief. Oh, I don't know, I haven't counted them, but plenty.
Plenty.
Yeah, plenty. We're not talking ones or twos. They're not like 30s and 40s as far as I know, but it's more than one. Yeah, more than three, more than five. Yeah, it's not something. And this is the point. Like, what Shahzad is alluding to is that you will find amongst like those, like the circles of knowledge, right? I don't want to say this, Yani, but obviously because Shahzad is amongst those circles. They're not big in these kind of reciting of Surah Al-Kahf, and he's not a big Surah Al-Kahf fan because he's living in those circles. Him and his teacher, right? Him and his teacher's other teacher, right? They are like, yeah, you know what? This is not established, authentic, not the action of the Salaf, and he has a point. There's not a mass big thing. Now that comes as a massive shock to people, but it is what it is. You know, it's bigger now than it ever has been in history. I'm pretty comfortable saying that. And it's certainly bigger in the hearts and minds of Muslims than it ever has been ever in the eyes of the Sahaba or the Salaf. That I also feel comfortable. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. There's a bigger problem than that, in that people don't get priorities right. It'd be nice to have that importance for it, right? But it's not nice that people are so detached from the rest of their deen, that there's no balance. Yeah. Sheikh continues and he says, Surat al-Kahf, of course, has many distinctive features, a number of distinctive features. For example, whoever recites its opening upon the Dajjal, then he will be protected from his fitna. And this hadith is narrated by Muslim in the book of Fitan, hadith number 2937, from the hadith of An-Nawas ibn Sam'an. And in this, if you remember, it's a very long hadith about what will happen on the day when he will come and he will stay. And the Prophet ﷺ said that whoever sees him, then let him read the opening of Al-Kahf, Fawatih Al-Kahf, right? He didn't mention how many ayat, but then we have other hadith that mention 10. But those 10 verses are in the Hifz, right? So that's a general protection. However, this seems to be like if he's right in front of you, then, you know, blast some of that behavior on him. And, you know, let's see what happens then, right? So you'd want to at least knock out 10 before he spears you or something, yeah? Qasim's going to be madness that day. Allah Qasim, man. Right. Could be Trump, you know. It could be now. Bro, my guy's gone into madness. He's gone into madness. Sick guy. I'm going to book a place in his hotel there as well. Right. What else did he say? So Sheikh Uthaymeen says, وَالدَّجَّالُ هُوَ الْأَعْوَرُ الَّذِي يَبْعُثُ اللَّهُ فِي آخِرِ الزَّمَانِ. And Dajjal, he's just, because this is the first time we come across Dajjal, so Sheikh Uthaymeen is teaching us what the Dajjal is. He said, the Dajjal is one-eyed, al-a'war, and one-eyed, it does not mean he's cyclops, yani, you know, like one eye. It means that one eye is seeing and the other eye is like a thingy, yani, like, what's the English? Huh? Mashup. That's big, exactly. There's some words which are perfect. It's mashup. So he's only able to see out of one eye, right? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send him at the end of time, and he will remain on the earth for 40 days. The first day will be like a year, and the second day will be like a month, and the third will be like a week, and then the fourth will then be all like normal days. So you can work out how long he'll be here. His fitna is extreme and off the charts. عَظِيمَةٌ جِدَّا وَلِهَذَا مَا مِن نَبِيٍ إِلَّا أَنذَرَ قَوْمَهُ مِنْهُ طَبَعًا. There has never been a prophet that was ever sent by Allah that did not warn his people against the Dajjal, that he would come. Just imagine all of that. 124,000 odd prophets, yani, every single one of them telling their people, whether it's a group of five or whether it's an ummah the size of, yani, 2 billion or whatever we are. Every single ummah was warned against al-Dajjal, al-Masih al-Dajjal. It's interesting because if you hear it from that kind of context, that this is like the biggest threat ever, in that the prophets, every single one of them warned, and then I tell you that the recitation of Surat al-Kahf in his face is going to help you. And then you ask, anyone know the 10 verses of Surat al-Kahf by heart? And we're like, well, I know the Alhamdulillahi alladhi, and then something like that. That's there's a wake-up call right there, right? We should be like, let's get at least 10 verses under the belt. Let's get something under the belt, right? So I think that would be common sense. وَأَمَرْنَا النَّبِيُّنَا وَأَمَرْنَا نَبِيُّنَا صَلَّى اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ أَنَّ تَعَوَّذَ بِاللَّهِ مِنْ فِتْنَتِهِ فِي كُلِّ صَلَاةٍ بَعْدَ التَّشَهُّدِ الْأَخِيرِ قَبْلَ السَّلَامِ. And in addition to that, if there wasn't just a general warning like in this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ told us to make sure that we seek a refuge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from his fitna every salah. It is one of the du'as that's meant to be recited after you say, إِنَّكَ حَمِيدٌ مَجِيدٌ اللَّهُمَّ إِنِّي أَعُوذُ بِكَ مِنْ فِتْنَةِ الْمَسِيحِ الدَّجَّالِ. It is actually an established du'a that's to be read after your tashahud and before you give Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. And ideally, that should be in every salah. That's a big thing, actually, right? It's not a fundamental part of it, but it's a, you know, it's something which is, I think, maybe should be, right? I think that for people, it's interesting. The Prophet ﷺ is saying this is what should be, And the people are like, رَبَّنَا آتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنَةً وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ حَسَنَةً وَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ. Or, رَبِّ اجْعَلْنِي مُقِيمَ الصَّلَاةِ وَمِن ذُرِّيَّتِي رَبَّنَا وَتَقَبَّلْ دُعَاءِ. I don't know, and I'm here to be corrected, of any or many, I'll say many just to be lazy, because probably someone will find one. So, of hadith that mention رَبَّنَا آتِنَا and رَبِّ اجْعَلْنِي. I don't think. But I could be wrong, because the hadith sciences are massive. Absolutely two fantastic du'as to use, by the way. Let me just don't yani think that I'm knocking the Rabbanas, because the Prophet ﷺ made a very clear statement. He said that let him then say this and then let him make du'a with whatever he wishes. So what better du'as are there than those two? I'll tell you what du'a is better, the one that the Prophet ﷺ told you to say. So maybe we should start to replace the Rabbanas, or if not, then at least add to, yeah? Maybe should it be the other way? And you know, add to your repertoire this dua against thing. And that's all, everywhere. It's on your dhikr, it's on your Hisn al-Muslim, it's in your dhikr and dua app. It's everywhere, man. So then he carries on. He says, وَجَاءَ فِي بَعْضَ الْأَحَدِيثِ أَنَّ مَنْ حَفِظَ عَشْرَ آيَاتٍ مِنْ أَوَّلِ سُورَةِ الْكَافِ عُصِمَ مِنْ فِتْنَتِهِ. And it comes in some narrations that the one who memorizes the first 10 verses of Surah Al-Kahf, then he will also be protected from his fitna. This is basically not being in front of him, just generally being protected. This hadith is narrated by Imam Muslim as well. Again, a nice authentic hadith from the hadith of Abu Darda. This hadith narrated 809. And of this same hadith, there are some versions. وَفِي بَعْضَ الرِّوَايَاتِ also مِنْ آخِرِ الْكَهْفِ. So some versions of this hadith mention the last 10 verses of Kahf. So I just want to say that it's a good shout to go and spend a week learning the first 10 verses of Kahf and learning the last 10 verses of Kahf, and you could do yani yourself a good favor there. Yeah, just yani from a point. وَالْجَمْعُ بَيْنَهُمَا أَنْ يَحْتَاطَ الْإِنسَانُ فَيَقْرَعَ عَشْرًا مِنْ أَوَّلِهَا وَعَشْرًا مِنْ آخِرَهَا وَفِيهَا عِبْرَةٌ. So he goes, obviously the safest position therefore is to recite from the first 10, recite from the second 10, to memorize them. And there are also some very, very good lessons in there. From them is the lesson of Ashab, the story of Ashab al-Kahf. From them is the story of the two men with their gardens. From them is the story of Musa with Khadr. And Khadr, by the way, it's important that you know that this name is narrated multiple places in variations. So Khidr is correct, Khadr is correct, and Khadir with the Kasra, with the, you know, what's called Kasra? Zir, with Khadir is correct. Yes? Just saying Zir for you, okay? Because I don't know. Right, and thinking, yeah? And then the Qissa of the Al-Qarnayn also, yeah? That's in the story as well. And the Qissa of Ya'juj and Ma'juj. That's a madness as well, right? So this surah has some big madnesses in there. Like madnesses, yeah? So, وَلِهَذَا وَرَدَ أَتَرْغِيبُ فِي قِرَاءَتِهَا فِي يَوْمِ الْجُمْعَةِ قَبْلَ الصَّلَاةِ أَوْ بَعْدَ الصَّلَاةِ. And that's why this is highly encouraged to recite it on the day of Jum'ah, either before the Jum'ah prayer or after the Jum'ah prayer, before the Maghrib actually kicks in. And I'll say that the shame of it, like you know, sad, I think, is that people read it and don't read the English along with it. So useful to read the English with it, because it really is full of benefits. And I'm pretty sure now everybody's got some lecture series on YouTube around there. You know, do yourself a favor and listen to some. Right? Sheikh Ahsan used to teach Surah Al-Kahf, fantastic class. Yeah? And everything Ahsan does is fantastic. Okay, so I don't think he teaches it anymore. And has Ibn Yasir done something on this?
Yeah.
He has, yeah? Written a book? Well, he wouldn't have written a book, but it would have been transcribed from a lecture, definitely. So, yeah, so there you go. So the series must be on video somewhere then. It's on podcast, yeah. So therefore, it's basically been transcribed into a book. And subhanAllah, back in the day when people were allowed to post on Facebook without being banned every next day, I used to share one benefit every Friday of thinking, I don't know how many hundred we did. But it's a nice one to think about. All right, so we'll take questions. and discussions and anything. Yes, Hubs. Do you have a free weekend? Well, I have to test you. I don't know no Paki recitation of the idea. I forgot. Yes, I think you should revise it. Good girl. What does it mean that he will come for 10 days and one day is X amount, etc.? Like that day will feel that long? Correct, Fatima. When the day comes for a sana, like the one day that the one of his days is like a year of yours, it means that because it's the end of time, the time-space continuum is going to completely collapse. It's going to start to become degrading because the Day of Judgment is going to be established very, very soon after that. Very soon. Yeah, meaning we don't know the exact time. It's not immediate because Isa alayhi salam will reign and then there'll be a war. So that has to all happen, right? There's a sequence of events. But something is going to happen to the dunya around us. Because that, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because as you know, the Sahaba, they were stressed by that when they heard that that's how that day was going to be. How can you pray in a day that lasts a year? And he said, you will estimate your times. Just like if you were to go to the Arctic, for example, and you see that it's sun all the way around, you're going to have to just pray at five intervals, aren't you? Time goes out the window, so you estimate. So time will go out the window. All right? Is there also any dispute on the authenticity of reciting Surat al-Mulk as a protection from the punishment of the grave? That is correct. There is some discussion amongst the scholars on that as well. Are there any marfu'a hadith where a sahabi saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam reading Surat al-Kahf on a Friday? No, is my uneducated statement. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. No. Yes, and the name then shares a statement of Imam Ibn Hajar that even though some consider this hadith to be mawquf, and therefore that's it, and the story, this is to be considered hukum marfu', and that's Ibn Hajar's own position. And because it's just not possible for a person to make a guess on this. All right? Are there ilal in hadith typically more in the sanad and not the matan? Yes, typically more in the sanad and not the matan. However, they do exist in the matan as well. Shaz?
You said how many different chains of narration
this thing? No idea.
You mentioned that you said that
no.
The change of one was
marfu'. Yeah.
Was that an example? Or was that
as an example, yeah. That's
as
not.
An example.
Yeah, as an example, yeah. As an example, yeah. Is Abu Sa'id al-Khudri.
Which is always going to be a companion. The question is that
The reason it won't always be a companion is because this is where the big argument comes around people like Sa'id ibn Musayyib and Hassan al-Basri.
But a
mursal like every other mursal?
Yeah, but maqouf is we're talking companion.
As a statement. But when we say the hukam of Rafa, let me give you an example. Let's say that there's a big debate about Sa'id ibn Musayyib, whether his statements should always be seen as the argument is. We covered it a couple of weeks ago, right? If we say yes, we agree he's not a companion, right?
Yeah.
What if he makes a statement about the Akhirah?
But it's not maqfuf, isn't
it? That's the point, meaning that that's why the word hukm is a marfu', the hukm of rafa, is more accurate as a statement to rule it on. Yeah.
And the Rafa is not, might not be, when we're taking it, we'll say the Khudri is doing the Rafa.
Yes.
When we're saying multiple chains, it could be the narrator down at the bottom of the thigh doing the Rafa in the narration or the thing of the chain.
That is possible. That would need to be, that is what is investigated. Mm-hmm. That is what, which you said at the beginning, if you have multiple chains, of which there are multiple chains. If there are multiple chains, that helps to get rid of the problem that one of the narrators further down the chain, he is the one that inserted into the hadith the statement on the authority of the Prophet ﷺ. And that is always a possibility. And that's why you have the differentiation between muhaddithin and the nuqad. The naqid, yani the hadith, like the people like Ibn al-Jawzi who wrote yani, books on this. So the scholars that have books called al-ilal just on this, they are of a different level. They are looking like with a microscope, like an x-ray behind the scenes. Just like, I don't know whether you guys understood what Shah said. Like, it's straightforward to understand that Abu Sa'id al-Khudri at the top of the chain, he's the one who said it. But what if he never actually said that this is a statement of the Prophet ﷺ, but rather it was the mistake of a third person down the line. He's the one who's inserted the Prophet ﷺ's name into it. That's what Shaykh Uthaymeen is trying to differentiate. If the one who makes rafa' is thiqah, we are comfortable with the situation. That is referring to the sahabi. But if it came from somewhere else, then we've got problems. Then we've got problems. And that is going to be so difficult to identify. Yes?
Just to clarify that.
I know what you want to say. You want to say that if any narrator in the chain makes thingy, because the thiqa can only apply to that person because the sahabi is automatically thiqa. I know what you want to say. And you're not going to get it out of me, Shaz. So, and Shaz wants me to say that... Yes, correct. Don't take this. Don't send more people to sleep than they are. This lesson, they were all dead in this lesson. And you know, you got some of the LP elders, yani, that you should do a hadith class. You should study. We should do hadith. Just for you, that's it. Just for you and those two other people. The rest of the people don't want. They just go sleep, you know. Yeah. It discounts all of it in the nice, comfortable, peaceful world where every narrator is an authentic narrator. Do you understand? Shaz's point is, see, now you're just forcing the situation. Shaz's point is that, well, of course it's going to be like that if everyone's all authentic. What's the big yani thing there? He's saying that actually the real issue should be if one of the narrators in the chain isn't of that level of quality, then can we accept that hukum marfu' or not? Or do we say that if that person, we know that he's the one who did it, the third guy down the line, and if he's thiqa, then can we accept it from him? That's opening this chapter to a whole bigger thing which I don't want to get into. Right, any questions, guys? Yes, Emma.
Can I ask a question about advice to new Muslims?
Yeah. When you say when you say that this new Muslim and their development of keep going, you mean to memorize or you mean just to recite? Look, sure. No, it's the recitation of the surah. That's the plan. And it just doesn't need to be in a rush. Yani, you don't do all of it in whatever. You've got to look at, you know, the level of tiredness and determination. And, you know, everything for someone who has got no connection, neither culturally or linguistically, to a language, is just almost meaningless.
The reason why I'm asking is because for years and years, I just read the first 10 ayahs and the last 10 ayahs.
Because you heard that these are the most important. Yeah. So... And my point is that for someone in this scenario, right, like, I want to say that we have a bigger problem. The bigger problem is how we always turn these things to either and or. It's not an either or. 6 days should be spent on getting good on the 10 before and the 10 after, and the Friday is our journey through it. Even if it only is verses 1 to 12, and then, you know, as it gets better, then... And I, by the way, I don't even have a problem if the next week after it's 12 to 16. Let's make our way through it. Let's get the tongue, you know, we always, in our culture, we always say, get the tongue involved, right? Let's get the tongue over it. So a person said it once. So let's go into the dark, yani, depths of the middle, right? And let them get their mouth around it. And but that should be the Friday target, which is just a covering of the whole thing. And the familiarity with the more important parts, which is obviously more important, that's a nice exercise the rest of the time. But the other interesting part, is that this would not be in a top 50 of priorities with the Quran. But in that whole mindset, it's like, number three or number four. But you're right. If you're like a new Muslim and everyone's all calf, calf. Oh my God, what is this calf? Get me in. So I completely, and you wouldn't stop them, would you? You'd say, come on then, Bismillah, let's try a bit. That's what I think anyway. Yeah. In my opinion, stop, start. One line Arabic, one line English. One line Arabic, one line English. That's my personal opinion. Because we just got too many people bashing their way through it and not getting anything from it other than its spiritual benefit that they don't even feel. Just a sense of satisfaction. I'm not down for that behavior. I like that a person knows what they're reading. I value the understanding more than the recitation. This is an example of something that should be recited even if they don't understand. Let me make that clear, just so that no one misquotes me. But people who have the ability and the time, it should make it a target that they know exactly what they're reciting. Yes, Omar.
So in this scenario, that or for example, where someone takes a long time to recite it or they're short on time, is there any merit in listening to it or listening to it as they read it? Because they think it might be quicker.
To hear it and recite with it?
Or if I don't know how you recite and listen, maybe listen and read it or something.
I don't know. But all I know is that it's fine to listen to whoever, whatever, but you have to recite it. Yeah? You have to recite it. Like I told a young lady the other day who we were reciting and she's just looking at the thingy. And then when it comes to her section, she reads her section. And then when the other sections, then she's like, yeah. And then she reads her own section. I said, listen, bro, what's happening here? Recitation Surat al-Kahf does not mean half of recitation Surat al-Kahf. You've got to recite when I'm reciting. I've got to recite when you're reciting. I do it quietly. You do it loud. I do it loud. You do it quietly. No. What's happening, Hibs? It's the truth here, but it's the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Is it therefore the Hanbali view to recite Surat al-Kahf during the day? Do others allow for it to be recited from Thursday night? I don't know, actually. Anyone? I mean, it's not some massive controversy. It can always be twisted to... Not twisted, astaghfirullah. It can be considered an opinion to start from the night. It's okay. Yeah. All right. Anything else, boys and girls? Anyone? Yeah. Because who knows how long was the time going to be? Nobody knows their end, their ajal, right? But that's one thing we know about. Sorry for the microphone. The question was, is that the idea that all of the prophets warned their people about a Dajjal, how does that make sense when it was always at the end of time? Actually, saying it, I've thought of something else as well. So the first thing is that nobody knew how long they're going to... I mean, imagine Nuh. I mean, that's a madness, isn't it? And... But who knows what that does it mean? Were they not prophets that had so many prophets as their brothers, family, cousins, this, that, right? It's not, nobody knows the timeline, nobody knows the time, nobody knows the timeline, nobody knows the time that they've written for them. But fundamentally, the Prophet ﷺ did not say that they all warned their people that he would come at the end of time. They warned them of a Dajjal. So it's very possible that only the Prophet ﷺ told us that he's coming at the end of time. But rather each prophet warned them against Dajjal generically. Does that make sense? Nothing to do with the end of time. That's a statement that the Prophet ﷺ only told us in the hadith and not mentioned that the prophets mentioned it. Do they? Sure, yeah, correct, absolutely, yeah. Yeah, from the Christians certainly believe it, yes, 100%. But then the Christians also believe that that's the end of the game. There's no Muhammad at all, right? Yeah. If a person what?
If a person doesn't live for the time,
yes.
Is there any benefit, or is there a benefit to the benefit? What's the benefit?
That's a really good question. That's a really good question, right? Actually, it shouldn't be a good question because we should never think that Dajjal wouldn't come in our time. But we also, you know, all kind of not expecting that to happen, right? And so people might use this theory, and they do, that do not take it very seriously. And actually, the reason it's a good question is because this applies to all of the signs of the Day of Judgment and the things that are used to kind of warn us and scare us and keep us, whatever. And we're just thinking it's not relevant, it's not relevant, it's not relevant. And I think what everybody needs to understand is that it's not necessarily the specific threat, but it's what leads up to the threat. And it's the system that establishes the threat. And it's the players that are going to be the more dangerous ones in the threat, right? So for example, when we think about Dajjal, what is the system of a Dajjal? It's the Jews themselves, right? It's yani the state themselves, it's the kuffar themselves, it's everything that they're doing right now themselves. So it doesn't necessarily, and also, you see what's also very interesting is عُسِمَ مِن فِتْنَةِ الْمَسِيحِ الدَّجَّالِ. Not from a Dajjal, but his fitna. And his fitna is a vast yani spreading thing. In all areas, the dark arts, the X, the Y, the politics, the madnesses, yeah. Yeah, 100%. This idea, so this is also very good, right? On the idea of it being at the end of time. The end of time was never understood to be thousands of years off. The end of time, you know, they were convinced that the Dajjal was at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, and that the end of time was going to be done within the next 30, 40, 50 years. So they were considering yani that he, this is the Dajjal. I mean, there was almost consensus on it, and whatever was the case. All right, guys, I think we're done. Barakallahu feekum, jazakumullahu khair. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka allahumma wa atubu ilayk. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.